So we'll turn again to Luke's Gospel. We're still in chapter 1. Luke's story begins at the point where the Lord sends his angel to an elderly priest called Zechariah, who's praying in the temple. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were childless, but the angel tells Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth, in her old age, is going to have a baby. And the angel says that they've got to call the baby John. And the angel tells Zechariah that this baby is going to play a tremendously important role when he grows up. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord himself. John is going to be the prophet who announces the coming of the Messiah, the great Savior King who's going to reign forever. Zechariah's son John is going to be the great forerunner who goes before the Lord. Well, how would you expect Zechariah to react when he hears this message brought to him by an angel? Well, surely you'd imagine that he would be over the moon with excitement and joy. All the things he's prayed for, all the things he's longed for, are going to happen at last. Years earlier, he prayed that his wife would have a son, and maybe he prayed that hundreds of times. And now, when things have reached the stage where it seems impossible, he's told it is going to happen. This elderly man is going to become a father. And you'd think that just to hear that from the angel would send Zechariah dancing for joy. But it's so much more than that. He's being told that his son is going to be special, that his son has a great and glorious destiny, that his son has been singled out to play a vital part in God's plan to rescue the world. You know, most parents have dreams and aspirations for their children, don't we? And we'd like to think that our children will achieve more than we've ever done. Well, Zechariah is being told that his son has a colossal role to play in the unfolding of God's eternal purposes. And what is that role that Zechariah's son is going to play? He's going to usher the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, onto the stage of history. And that surely is the thing that more than anything should fill Zechariah with joy. Zechariah's son has been given the job of announcing the coming of the Messiah. And what that means, that at last the salvation of the world is on the way. At last, Messiah is at hand. At last, God is going to step in to rescue the world. This dark world full of sin and cruelty and pain and despair. This world that's been held in the grip of Satan for thousands of years is going to be rescued. This angel has given Zechariah the most thrilling news that any man in history has ever been given. It's the news that God's people have been waiting for, longing for, praying for thousands of years. And now Zechariah's hearing it at last. You know, you could think about the people of France during the Second World War, when their country's occupied by the Germans, and they're longing for deliverance. And in every village, there are people listening secretly on hidden radios to the news from London. And they listen to Churchill's speeches, and they feel a stirring of hope as they hear Churchill promise that one day the Nazis will be driven out of France, and one day they will have freedom again. But still the occupation goes on. Still the waiting goes on, the cruelty, the oppression, the humiliation. But then comes the day when they tune in and they hear the news that they've waited for all through the dark months, all through the years, that a great invasion fleet has crossed the channel. That even now troops are disembarking from the ships and they're beginning to pour onto the beaches. That the day of deliverance is at hand. Well, can you imagine the excitement and joy of those French patriots in that situation? Well, surely Zechariah is going to feel that as he listens to the angel. Only the joy he's going to feel is a million times bigger. This is the deliverance we're talking about. This is the once for all rescue of the world from the power of evil. This is the setting free of God's people from all sin and death forever. And it's about to happen. That's what the angel's telling Zechariah. Messiah is coming soon. And your son is going to be his herald. Surely hearing this message from God's angel must be the most thrilling and exciting moment of Zechariah's life. But actually, no, it wasn't. Why not? Well, because Zechariah doesn't believe it quite. Perhaps it just seemed too good to be true. So Zechariah asks for a sign. Give me some proof. Give me some proof that it's true. An angel coming down from heaven, appearing in the inner temple, sent directly by God, apparently isn't a clear enough sign. I need proof, says Zechariah. That's the problem, isn't it? So often when people say they need a sign, when they say they need proof, you wonder what sort of sign would satisfy them. Give me a sign that God exists. They say defiantly. Oh, right, so the existence of an incredibly beautiful, complex universe isn't a sign. Prove to me that God, this God of yours, is going to punish sinners. Oh, so all the disasters and tragedies that he's already sent aren't sufficient proof that he's angry. Zechariah, how can I know that I'll have a son? Oh, the appearing of an angel isn't enough to confirm it. The fact is that if people's minds are closed, it wouldn't matter what sign you gave them. They'd find some way of explaining it away. And yet God does give Zechariah a sign. And it's a very appropriate one. His speech and his hearing are taken away from him. He's going to be deaf and dumb until the baby's born. The angel says to him directly, Chapter 1, verse 20, you're not going to be able to speak. So he's going to be dumb. And we learn from chapter 1, verse 62, that he couldn't hear either. That he would be deaf. People could only communicate with him by signs. Since Zechariah doesn't really believe the angel's message, he's not going to be allowed to share it with anyone else. He can't even hear the questions that other people put to him. And if he could puzzle out what other people were asking, he wouldn't be able to speak to answer them. Since he doesn't really believe this good news himself, he's not going to be allowed to tell it to anybody else. And since he doesn't really believe that God answers prayer, even the prayers he's been offering himself down through the years, then he's not going to be allowed to go out from the temple to pray aloud for the people as every priest was supposed to do. Well, everything happens just as the angel said. Elizabeth does become pregnant. And then she shuts herself away while she waits for the baby to be born. And Zechariah is shut away too. Not physically, behind a locked door. Zechariah is shut away in the silence, unable to hear what's going on around him, unable to speak to the people around him. He can see now that the angel's words were true. I mean, he can see his wife growing week by week, month by month. But she can't talk to him about it. He's cut off even from the normal joys of the expectant dad. Elizabeth can't say, I felt the baby kick this today. Zechariah can't hear that. And he can't talk to anybody else about what's happening. He knows now that the news the angel brought him was true. And he knows that it's the most important news in the world. And he can't tell it to anyone. We read last week, didn't we, about the day when Mary came to visit Zechariah and Elizabeth. That was when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. Mary's just been told by the angel that she's actually going to be the mother of the Messiah himself. She's going to be the mother of Jesus, the Saviour, Lord, the Eternal King. And so Mary rushes to Zechariah and Elizabeth's home. And what an exciting and joyful meeting that was between Mary and Elizabeth. Elizabeth knows immediately why Mary's there. She knows that Mary's carrying the Messiah, that Mary's carrying the Saviour of the world in her womb. She knows it because Elizabeth's baby in her own womb leaps for joy. But Zechariah doesn't know. He doesn't hear when Elizabeth cries out, "The mother of my Lord has come to me." And when Mary breaks into her song of joy, Zechariah can't hear that song. Mary's chanting, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Oh, he's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever." She's chanting the great works of God. She's chanting the fact that salvation is dawning, that all God's promises are fulfilled. And Zechariah is out of it all. And you know, I can just imagine him standing there, just looking from face to face, just looking puzzled. Well, all right, it's nice to see Cousin Mary. It's been ages since she was last here. But what's Elizabeth getting so excited about? And wow, Mary's face is lit up. She seems to be chanting some sort of psalm. What's it about? Don't forget, Zechariah doesn't even know that Mary is the woman who is to bear the Messiah. The angel never said anything about that. Here's Elizabeth, filled with joy that even now the Messiah is here in the world, in Mary's womb. And Zechariah is cut off from it all. Do you begin to see what Zechariah's disbelief has cost him? He's shut out of so much. So much excitement, so much joy, so much opportunity to talk about the wonderful things God is doing. You know, when you read about this meeting between Elizabeth and Mary, Luke emphasizes the fact that this is Zechariah's home. Mary enters Zechariah's home. But the thing that's so conspicuous is that when it comes to the meeting between these two women, Zechariah isn't mentioned. The story started with him. He was the one to whom the good news came in the first place. And now he's the one who's left out of all the rejoicing. Hits you again. when you come to verse 57 and verse 58. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Well, in any other circumstances, it would read, they shared their joy, the joy of Zechariah and Elizabeth. But Luke can't write that. You've got Elizabeth rejoicing. You've got the neighbours rejoicing. You've got the relatives rejoicing. And well, I'm sure Zechariah is happy too. But he's not part of it all. He's sitting there in a world of silence. He's sitting there unable to hear, unable to speak. The folk in the story act as if he's not there, don't they? On the eighth day, they came, the relatives and neighbours, they came to circumcise the child. Well, this is an awesome moment. Zechariah knows that his wife has given birth to the child who is going to be the last great prophet of Israel. Zechariah knows that this baby is going to be the herald of the great King of Kings. And now the time has come to put the mark of the covenant on this baby, to bind him together with God's people. And who's going to carry out the ceremony? It says they, the relatives and neighbours, come to do it. But Zechariah's the father. I mean, it's his job to make sure it's done. And more than that, he's a priest. And it's the priest who normally carries out the ceremony. In any normal circumstances, everybody would take it for granted that Zechariah would carry out the ceremony. But they simply bypass him. They take it for granted that he's not capable of doing it. The man who ought to be the head of the home, the man who ought to be the spiritual leader of the whole community, is just sitting there in a corner, in silence, ignored and powerless. Again it says, they, the relatives, the friends, were going to name the child after his father Zechariah. Again, they've just taken it for granted that Zechariah isn't going to be involved in this. You know, it's the classic, does he take sugar? They've not asked Zechariah what he thinks. He's just ignored. It's a real tragedy, isn't it, that many people who do have hearing problems, or who do have speech problems, everybody just assumes that they're mentally disordered or retarded in some way, and talk over them. Well, that's the way people are treating Zechariah here, isn't it? It's Elizabeth who has to intervene and say, no, he's to be called John. Because that's the name the angel has given for him. But Elizabeth shouldn't need to do that. It's Zechariah who's supposed to be the head of the home. But he's lost the power to be that. You know, in that room of excited, chattering people, poor, deaf, dumb Zechariah simply has no way of asserting himself. It's only when they break off what they're doing, because Elizabeth has interrupted them, it's then that they turn to Zechariah and painfully try to communicate with him through signs, and then they watch as he painfully scratches words on a writing tablet. But for Elizabeth's intervention, Zechariah would never even have known what name they were giving to the child. When somebody says, right, we shall call this child Zechariah, Zechariah himself can't hear it. Isn't it a sad, sad picture we've got here? Zechariah, his unbelief forfeited so much happiness. Others, Mary, Elizabeth, the relatives, the friends, they were experiencing great joy during those months after the angel's visit. But Zechariah, the man who should have had more joy than all of them put together, he misses out on it all. He spent those months in a dreary world of isolation and silence, unable to praise, unable to sing, unable to rejoice. Again, Zechariah, by his unbelief, forfeited so much usefulness. Do you remember? The angel appears to Zechariah in the inner temple. He comes out of the temple when his shift is completed. And there's a crowd of Israelites waiting outside. They've been praying outside. Well, Zechariah, surely he should have walked out of that temple with joy in his face to preach to those people, to say to them, "Your prayers are answered. Messiah's about to come. I know an angel's told me. God's told me that within a year, the forerunner will have arrived. And then in his wake will come Messiah himself." You know, Zechariah, he's a very ordinary country priest. He only serves in the Jerusalem temple once in a lifetime. And he'll never again have the opportunity to preach to a congregation as great as the one that gathers outside the temple door. And he loses that opportunity. This is the moment the world's been waiting for a man to say, "The Messiah's on the way." And Zechariah loses the opportunity to say it. And all through these 9 months while Elizabeth's pregnant, Zechariah could have been telling people about the wonderful thing that God was doing. He could have been bringing glory to God and bringing hope to men and women. But Zechariah's lost all that opportunity to be useful. Zechariah, by his unbelief, forfeits his joy. He forfeits his usefulness. He forfeits his authority. God's given this man authority. He's a husband. And God has given every husband the authority to be the head in his home. And he's a priest. God has put him in a position of spiritual authority. But where's his authority gone? In Zechariah's home, it's Elizabeth who has to take the lead when it comes to worship. It's the relatives who have to circumcise John. It's Elizabeth who has to take control of the naming ceremony. Zechariah has lost all his authority as a priest, as a husband, as a father. What a tragic picture you've got here. We've got a man of God. We've got a believer. We've got a man who's got everything to be happy about. A man who's got such opportunities to be useful in God's service. You've got a man who's got such responsibilities to fulfill. And he's reduced to being a lonely, confused, isolated figure through all these 9 months, unable to rejoice, unable to speak, unable to exercise his God-given authority. And what's the root cause of it? It's simply that he doesn't really believe God's promises. Oh yeah, he's a saved man, he's a righteous man, he's a godly man. We're told that back in chapter 1, verse 6. But he doesn't confidently, boldly, unquestioningly believe the good news that God tells him. And so he's left crippled. He's left damaged in all these different ways. And I have to say that that is the story for so many of us. For so many of us who are believers. We have received great news, glorious news. We've been given a much fuller, a much more wonderful account of the good news than Zechariah was ever given. Zechariah was told, the Messiah will come. But the good news now, the good news we've received, is that Messiah has come. That God has sent his only beloved Son into the world to break the power of evil once for all, decisively, forever. The good news is that Jesus, the Messiah, has taken our sin, all of it. Our guilt, all of it. Our punishment, all of it. He's taken it onto his own head and he's exhausted it all. So that now, if we are Christ's, if we belong to him, then God can view us, God does view us, as if we had lived lives of absolute spotless purity, as if we had loved God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And the good news is that now God has nothing but love for us. He cannot feel hostility towards us. He cannot feel coldness or anger towards us. Why not? Because he's poured out all his anger on his own Son, and there's none of it left for us. And the good news now is that those who belong to Jesus Christ are loved by God every moment. That he loves them with a constant, passionate, burning, delighted love. That he's shared his own life with them. And that he treasures every one of them more than he could treasure a million universes. And that he guards every one of them, every single moment. And that he's promised to bring every one of them safely through this world and into a world where they live every moment in an ecstasy of joy. And where they'll find themselves bathed in the love of God forever, where they'll drink in a never-ending river of delight, where they'll be perfectly holy and perfectly happy, with a happiness that goes on and becomes richer as eternity unfolds. That's the good news for every sinner who has come to Jesus Christ. That's the good news that's been delivered to us. That nothing now can harm us. That nothing can tear us away from our Father's love. That God will use every single thing in the universe and work them together for our good. And that's what it means when we say that Messiah has come. It means that God has broken the power of sin and death forever. It means that the curse has been defeated, not in part, but totally. It means that the universe has been rescued. It means that now there is glory and joy and triumph. There is life. There is life everlasting. And it belongs to everyone who trusts himself to Jesus Christ. I'm talking to those of you who are Christians, those of you who have come as sinners to the Saviour. I want to say this. The secret of being a happy, useful, strong Christian is simply that you believe those things. And that you really believe them. That you believe them flatly. That you believe them unquestioningly. And that you believe them without asking for signs to prove them. Zechariah asked for a sign to prove that the good news which he'd been given was true. He didn't need a sign. He'd already been given the sign. The angel had come. And in just the same way, there are Christians who go through life looking for signs to prove to them that God loves them. Looking for little coincidences and providences to prove that God cares for them. Looking for signs that God is on their side. You don't need signs. You've been given the only sign that matters. Jesus hanging on a cross. Shouting, "It's finished!" Because he's paid in full for all your sins. Jesus rising from the grave, saying, "Peace to you. My peace I give you." Jesus saying, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." Those are all the signs you need. Jesus himself is the sign. Jesus crucified, raised, sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's the sign that God really is for you. That the good news really is true. Don't ask for more. Just believe that good news. Believe that God loves you. Believe that he has nothing but love for you. Believe it for Jesus' sake. Believe that here in this world he is guarding you every moment by Jesus' power. I talk as if believing it's easy. No, it's not easy. It's not easy when you think about the things that have happened to you in the last year or the last 5 years or in the course of your life. Believing that Jesus really is for you, not against you, it can be heartbreakingly difficult. But when you see him, when you see Jesus crucified, when you see Jesus pouring out his blood for you, when you hear him praying for you from the cross, "Father, forgive, Father, forgive," then be sure it's true, the good news is true, that he's for you, not against you. Believe that he's going to bring you to another world where you'll see his face. Believe those things with all your heart, and you will find yourself singing for joy. And you'll find yourself telling others of the wonderful things that God has done and is doing and will do. Believe those things and you'll find yourself strong to use the authority that God has given you and to fulfill the responsibilities God has put on you. The secret of being a happy, useful, strong Christian is that there's no secret. It's simply that you really do believe the truths that we all say we believe already. There are some Christians, and I don't doubt that they're real Christians. They clearly do know that they're sinners, and they feel it. And they really have thrown themselves on Christ's mercy. And yet somehow you've only got to be with them half an hour, half a minute sometimes, and you know there's something missing. They're dreary. I've met Christians who go through the world like a whip dog. Looking up over its shoulder, always expecting the next blow. Meet Christians who are just so despondent, so grim, never a twinkle in their eye, never a song of praise on their lips. And I just feel they're missing out on so much. They can be in the middle of a circle of happy, rejoicing believers. And they sit there like Zechariah at the family feast. Somehow cut off from it all. What's the answer? Do they need to be baptized in the Spirit? Is that it? No, they were baptized in the Spirit when they believed. When they came to Christ. Every believer is baptized in the Spirit. It's not that. Well, do they need to be introduced to a new songbook and taught to sing a new range of happy worship songs? It's not that, is it? If they can't find joy in singing the songs they already know, a new songbook isn't going to make a difference, is it? They don't need anything new. They need something old. They need somebody to tell them the wonderful old news. The good news, the great news, the great promises that already belong to them. And they need to believe it. They need to shake off their unbelief. And they need to believe that God in Christ has won the eternal victory for them. They need to believe that this life is only a speck in eternity, and that their eternity is an eternity of joy through Christ. Christians who forget the good news, or who push it out to the margin of their minds, or who don't really believe it, they miss out on joy. If you ever meet a really joyful Christian, I can tell you in advance what is making them joyful. It's the good news about Christ. It's the fact they really believe it. That's the only secret there is. The Christians who lose hold of the good news lose hold on joy. And they miss out on usefulness. You know, witnessing to others becomes such a painful chore when you yourself aren't excited by the good news. Oh, I've got some very good news to share with you this morning. And you can do it. That's all it is, it's drudgery. If you yourself believe that good news with all your heart, if you really believe the things that God has promised to you in Christ, then you find it's your delight to say to others, what God has done for me is wonderful. And believers who lose hold on the good news, they just lose confidence. They just don't have the confidence to use the gifts that God has given them, to exercise authority in the situations in which God has put them. There are men who are crippled in their leadership within their own homes because they're so conscious of their own spiritual failures, and they don't really believe in their hearts that God's forgiven them. They don't really believe in their hearts that Christ is for them. So it inhibits them in all their dealings with their children, in their dealing with their wife. There are preachers who don't have the confidence to preach and to lead because they've lost track of the good news for themselves. They don't really believe that God is for them through Christ. I'm so glad that they did call for that writing tablet, or that Zechariah called for that writing tablet. I'm so glad that they did involve him at last in this scene, and that he did write those words on the tablet. His name is John. Not even his name shall be John, but his name is John. It was Zechariah's affirmation of faith. It was his declaration that what the angel had said in the temple was true and binding. That God is gracious. That's what the name John means. And at the moment when at last Zechariah wrote those words, at that moment his tongue was loosed. And what do we read in verse 67? He was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Because he's come and has redeemed his people. The man who's been silent all these months, at last is speaking. And his words are words of joy unfettered, joy set free. And you can see the impact he has on other people then. What does it say in verse 65? As he begins to speak, praising God, the neighbors are all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people are talking about all these things. A joyless, ineffective, crippled believer suddenly become a believer filled with the Holy Spirit, a believer praising, a believer filled with joy, a believer who has a tremendous effect on others around him. Why? Because he's begun to believe. He's believing, he's testifying to the truth of God's word. He's believing the good news. He's believing that God is gracious, that God is gracious to him.